Now, in 4 1/2 weeks, we will enter into a solemn service that commemorates the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this is the first observance that God commands for His people among the holy days, though it is not a holy day of itself. It is a time of a solemn and a very serious observance because it has to do with the very death of Jesus Christ. It is the first one because it sets in play or sets the tone, as it were, for everything that's going to come thereafter, the meaning of it. Of course, we need to really understand before we can go on and successfully comprehend the meaning of everything else that is going to transpire thereafter in God's plan as represented in the holy days themselves. But this is something God wants us to focus in on, and so for some few weeks then, if not longer, really, as we understand the Passover is fast approaching, that we should then give consideration to this observance and to what it means. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 25, I want to simply confirm that this is what the Passover is about. I should begin with verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And it was on that night that he specifically called it the Passover. That is commemorative, going back now 15 centuries or more to the time when the death angel passed over the children of Israel and spared them from the plague of the death of the firstborn. And here on that very same night, they then would be taking the Passover. And Jesus called that, in his own words, the Passover. He said, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And it was on, as we see from the narrative in the Gospels, the same night in which he was betrayed. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And so we have something very special here that he says to do in remembrance of him. That is, you take bread and you break it, and that is to remind you of him. In the same manner, that is, or likewise, as we find in the book of Luke, as it says, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do, as oft as you drink it, in remembrance of me. So he's very specific as to what you should do on this night that he referred to as the Passover. He did not refer to it as communion, nor did he refer to it as the Lord's Supper. He called it Passover, and he was very specific as to which night it was. And so, of course, he is the one who should know, simply because he is the one who instituted in the first place. As he was Yahweh who brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and led them. That rock was Christ, as we're told. And so he is the one then who gave the instructions, and now here he was then when he was on this earth before he was arrested and taken, then he is giving these instructions. And so for the Passover, this is what he did, and this is what he is telling his disciples that they must do. And when they do it, they are to do it in remembrance of him. And we have a rather personal thing here, because he wants them to remember him in a certain way at this particular time. Let's go on and read what it says. In verse 26, for as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come. The old King James says, you show the Lord's death. The word proclaim here is kangelo. Sorry, I don't have my Greek exactly in my mind, but that's basically what it means. The same basic word meaning to proclaim. That is, you show and you demonstrate in a very powerful way his death. So when you take the bread and the wine that Jesus gave his disciples on the night that he was betrayed, each time you do it in remembrance of him. And when it says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this is not license to do it as often as you wish. It does not say that. It doesn't mean as often as you wish, but as often as you should. And, of course, it corresponds very clearly to that once a year annual observance of the Passover, then that we observe going all the way back to the institution of it in Exodus, the 12th chapter, when the nation of Israel was brought out of Egypt. Now, you can even understand a greater meaning, because it is not just the death of Jesus that we're talking about here, but we are also talking about his suffering. Because if you take the symbols of his death, when we speak of bread, then, which symbolized his body, which is broken for you. Now, the bread was broken too, that it was ripped or torn from a piece of bread that was handed to them. And that symbolized his body, but as it says here, it represented his broken body. Now, we're talking about suffering. We're talking about shed blood. We're speaking about suffering. Now, this is quite an amazing thing we have here. Not only did the very Creator of the entirety of the universe come to this earth, divested himself of his innate powers, and put them completely into the Father's hands, where whatever works or power or that would be shown or demonstrated through him would be done by the Father. And that's what he claimed the entire time. It is the Father who does the works. And so he put that completely into the hands of the Father. He came to do the Father's will. He took on the form of a servant, as we heard in the sermonette, and to die then for us. But in addition to that, we have a most remarkable thing happening here, and that is his suffering. This was a very terrible thing. Now, it's not my purpose, of course, to go through that suffering. I think I have spoken on that before, and that's not one that I give frequently. But it's one that we should understand, that is, from time to time, as to how much suffering he really went through. And it was terrible. It was horrendous as to what he had to endure. The question is this. Why did this have to happen? Why did it have to happen? Why do we have suffering involved in his death? Couldn't he simply have died? And his death, him, Jesus Christ, our Creator, died for us, would have paid the penalty for our sins. Let's consider this for a moment. Luke 24, verse 36. Luke 24. Here's the way Jesus himself explains this. After it all happened, that is, after he had died, after he was 3 days and three nights in the grave, he was resurrected, then he appears to his disciples and he says this, as he is speaking to them in verse 45, and he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. So he's saying it was necessary for him not only to die, but to also suffer. And he's taking it right from the very Scriptures themselves. And he's doing that then to show them that that he is the very Christ. And here's how you demonstrate that that the Christ then is, that Jesus is the Christ, rather, simply because he fulfilled the prophecies to suffer, which they did not expect the Messiah to do. They said, how could it be a Messiah would die? That was a question. That was an enigma whenever he said, this is what I have to do. And they said, what does he mean? Why? What is he talking about? The Messiah would never die. He would never go away. He would never do this. But yet this is precisely what the Scriptures said, and how they described the Messiah. But it was something that they simply could not believe. And even his own disciples, right up until the time, had a difficult time to understand, even though he told them many times that I go to Jerusalem. The chief priests and the scribes are going to take me, and they're going to arrest me, and they're going to treat him badly, and they're going to make him suffer, and then they're going to kill him, and he's going to rise again the third day. And on several occasions, we have him telling his disciples that this would happen, and they continued to resist this one idea. And now, after the fact, he is opening up their minds to their own prophecies. Now, Paul himself uses this to help the Jews when he spoke in their synagogues in Acts 17. He says exactly the same thing, Acts 17. In verse 1, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So here's how then he was going to prove that this Jesus who suffered and died is indeed the Christ, the Messiah that they had been looking for all of this time. And the way he would prove it was, he was the one who fulfilled the Scriptures that said he would suffer, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ. And of course, some were persuaded by this because they had never heard this explanation. He simply took their own Scriptures and went through Isaiah 53, for instance, which we will go through in just a moment, and also Psalm 16, Psalm 22, where it spoke not only of the death, but also of the suffering of the one who would come and be the Christos, or as it says in the Greek, or the Messiah in Hebrew. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. Hold it. I'm getting ahead of myself. Let me ask this question. The question is, then, why did he have to suffer? Why did he have to suffer? Let's go back to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. I'll come to that scripture in just a moment that I just mentioned to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Now, if he's speaking then to Jews, he would be speaking about their aimless conduct, which was not service to God. This was simply what they had received by tradition from their fathers. You will notice Peter did not say that you are redeemed from your aimless conduct according to the law. He does not say that. The law, of course, of God is the law of God right from the very beginning. But he says the tradition of the fathers, and that many times contradicted the law or negated the law and caused the law to be not observed. As Jesus was very quick to point out to the Pharisees about the traditions then that they were adhering to, in such a fastidious way that he says, look, you've been redeemed from this. This is a lot of nonsense. It is not a part of God's law. So you were involved in that, and you've been brought back from that. But here's what you were redeemed by, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And so Christ then is the Lamb of God. And we can go all the way back to the Passover when there was a lamb, a Passover lamb that was chosen, that was sacrificed, that pictured and looked forward to the one who would come. And as John himself referred to in the first chapter of the book of John, that is, John the Baptist said this, behold, he told his own disciples, behold, the Lamb of God. And he pointed his own disciples toward this Lamb of God who would come and take away the sins of the world. He goes on to say, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, it's something we haven't seen before. However, this was a part of the plan before the foundation of the world. What does this mean? Before the foundation of the world. The world here, the word is cosmos, not age. Meaning the creation, the earth, and the universe, the cosmos. That's what the word is in Greek. So before the foundation then of the cosmos, then he was indeed foreordained, only understood and seen and demonstrated, manifested in these last times for you. So all of this was planned, foreordained before the world as we know it today. Revelation 13, verse 8 makes a similar statement. Revelation 13, verse 8, where it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb. This is speaking of the beast that they shall worship. And those who do that do not have their names written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. So what are we talking about, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? What are we talking about here? Let's put it this way. The very minute God made a decision, I'm putting this in human terms the way that we would understand it, the minute that the decision was made for him to have his own children to be a part of his family, this is when the decision was also made that the Creator would also have to die. He was as good as slain. It was a part of the plan. It was well thought out. It had been predetermined. Let's go to Acts 2:23, the scripture I quoted a minute ago, but wanted to put off until now. Acts 2:23. Peter is speaking and understands this clearly, even here, where he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Now, they were the ones who did it, but it was all done by the determined purpose and the foreknowledge of God. The death of Jesus Christ was not an afterthought. It was not some ad hoc solution to a problem that came along when all of a sudden he discovered, wow, these people sinned. Speaking of Adam and Eve, now what are we going to do? How are we going to solve all of this problem? This is not what happened. He knew beforehand, before he created the first man, before the foundation of the world, that this would have to be done, because whenever he created the foundation of the world, he had his intentions. I'm going to create physical beings. I'm going to create them after my own image. He's going to give them a free moral agency. He's going to give them the ability and the capacity to change. I mean, to choose. And that they can then make choices. That's the kind of children he wants in his family. Not people who would simply are, let's say they're programmed, as it were. Or they would be an animal that ran according to, or operated according to instinct. Or a machine that had no choice. It simply runs in a certain way, it operates in a certain way, and that's it. That's not the way he wanted to do this. He was going to create beings with the capacity to choose and to always choose correctly. And that's who he wanted to be a part of his family. He would have children who would then freely return his love that they experienced, that they personally experienced. And that's who he would have in his family forever. But he understood something. He understood this, that the minute I also create human beings that have the capacity to choose, beings that have a capacity for potential to grow, beings that are made in my likeness or after my own image, that is, once again, I can have a relationship with them, a free relationship with them. The risk is always there that they would turn to the other side. But they could also choose the alternative. God knew the alternative was there. He knew it was available. In fact, one being had already chosen the alternative amongst the angelic realm, who chose to rebel prior to this. And they made that choice. And other angels were influenced to follow Lucifer in that choice. And so he knew that these beings then that he would create, that he would have then as his children, could also make the wrong choice. And in doing so, he would have to know what to do. Here you have the purpose of God. Here you have everything planned out ahead of time. The Creator God would come to this earth. He would live among men. He would die a death that would be unjust, undeserved, and he would also suffer. And we have, of course, as it is written in the Scriptures, in detail the kind of death that he would experience, that he experienced. In fact, here it is, 1,000 years before he experienced that death. It was described to us. And even the manner of crucifixion that came some 800 years later was not even in existence when it talked about his hands and his feet being pierced, as we find in Psalm 22, for instance, later on in the book of Zechariah, that here it was prophesied even beforehand. How would God know that this was needed? How would God know? God knew, as I suggested, that he would have those in his family forever who would always make the right choice. They would always choose to be in his family, never depart from it. He would always have those in his family, those who would never suspect him or mistrust him, ever. They would always be in that relationship of love and trust, completely, always, forever. They would always be that way, and they would never depart from that. How would he do this? The first created beings departed from God. Part of the angelic realm did so under the influence of a super archangel called Lucifer. And they turned against God. Why did they do that? They were influenced to turn against him with some very, very clever lies. Very clever lies. And then Adam and Eve themselves were influenced by the same clever and subtle lies as the devil. He led them down a certain road of suspicion, of mistrust, imputation of motives, and bad intentions from start to finish. And you have the demons today who simply can't think anything good about God. That's seriously, that's the direction they have gone. And they are so ensconced in that, with that attitude, and they will do anything to influence us in the same attitude. It doesn't matter toward whom, but I mean, and these things are just drawn out of thin air. Let me just show you here in Genesis chapter 3. Here we have the serpent in verse 1, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. I want you to notice what he says. Then we're going to see very clearly what God had in mind as to how he was going to change this and change it forever. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. Now, this is a little bit of a correlation here because he's showing the serpent then being a type of the devil. Cunning, as it were, in the way, in the physical movements, and simply the way of this particular animal. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Make no mistake about it, the devil knows exactly what God says. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." And then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." A contradiction of what God said. Now let's notice what else he says. "For God knows." For God knows. What is he saying? You can't trust him. He knows this. And he told you something different. That's all he had to plant in their minds. God hasn't told you all the truth. And you know, if he doesn't tell you all the truth, you really can't trust him. Now, you don't know where God stands. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, wow, just like he said, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one. It wasn't just like he said. She looked at it and drew the conclusion because she had been influenced to accept that conclusion. It wasn't true that it was good for food, pleasant to the eyes. She only saw it and drew that conclusion. Why? A thought was put in her mind to do that. And a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She came to that conclusion before she ever ate it. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. So there's something that happened here. It doesn't fully explain what happened, but God was very upset when he saw them, and he remarked about that as to what was it? Why do you have a problem as husband and wife being naked before each other? Who told you this? You know what the devil was doing? The devil was distorting something God had made and created, that Paul explains a little bit later on about Christ and the church. But he also uses it between a husband and a wife, where it says, "This is flesh of my flesh and bones of my bones." and the woman was taken from the man, and they too shall become one flesh. And what the devil was messing with that idea way back here. And Paul goes on to say that this is a great mystery, but I speak of Christ and the church. And so what we are then, as we trust Him, as He died for the church, remember, Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. And it goes on to speak of in terms that we are members of His body, and we are flesh of His flesh and bones of His bones. And when He looks upon this church, He says, "This is my body. This is my body. This is the Lord's body." And we take of the bread at the time of the Passover, and He says, "This is my body. I'm sharing my body with you." Don't you understand what's happening here? This is not to be ashamed of. This is something that's so powerful and so intimate to where Christ then lives Himself within. He takes care of His body. He nourishes His body. And a husband and a wife. And he speaks of it in that way. They're one flesh. Now, Paul understands that. And this devil here was trying to corrupt something that God intended to be so sacred. So sacred. Oh, he succeeded in corrupting it all. And something then that was supposed to not only resemble but correlate with the church, the body of Christ, and Christ Himself. And so we find then that they were ashamed. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden of the cool of the day, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord called to Adam and He said, "Well, where are you?" God is pictured here as someone who is not knowledgeable of what is happening, something that is happening behind his back. Something is being said. He's being slandered. He's being talked about behind his back, and he doesn't know. I mean, he's pictured this way. God knows what's going on, but it's pictured this way to help us to understand as to what is really transpiring. "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." And He said, "Who told you you were naked? Who told you that?" As if you had to cover yourself. You had to hide yourself from each other. And you had to hide from me. Don't you get the impression that He was a little bit upset over this? I'd say He was. And He didn't appreciate this lie that came in. And that was told these two beings. And they had nothing to hide. They had nothing to hide from each other, nor to hide from Him. He was their Creator. We have here then something that God intended that would be very beautiful between Him and His church. Now you have the seeds of it being corrupted right here. And so He goes on to give a prophecy about that. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his feet." And the church is going to be just so deeply involved in the terrible controversy, the war, as it were, between the devil and Christ. So to the point where the woman has to have that kind of protection from her Savior, Jesus Christ, a little bit later on. And you read the many prophecies about that. Why would they hide from Him? Anytime you are involved in a slanderous discussion about someone, it is hard to look at them in the eye. It just is. Anytime you have formed an attitude towards someone because of what someone has said, you're going to avoid them. And they hid from God because their conversation about God was not too good. And they went along with what they were told. You've got to be careful as to what you're told about people. And it's just not a good thing to get involved in this, because what we do, it's the works of the devil. This is what he tries to help us to understand. He experienced this firsthand. Hiding from someone, hiding implies fear, suspicion, and mistrust. That was then the relationship that passed on to all men. He had no choice. He took them out of the Garden of Eden, as we read in verses 22 through 24, and he put a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life. He says, sorry, but the tree of life that I commanded you to eat is no longer available to you. That meant salvation. I'm cutting off salvation. You're going to have to make a go of it on your own. He put them out of the garden so that they would not have access to the tree of life. This is something now that they would have to learn. Now they would not live forever, but would surely die and live in this life and attempt to become everything they could become humanly. Isn't that the way it is? Be everything you can be through human effort, through human intelligence, through the human spirit, with the absence of the purpose of God, with the absence then of the promise of God to give them the ultimate goal, eternal life. So now you have something passed on to all men. Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Sin passed on to all men. Chapter 5, verse 12 of Romans. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now they would all sin. They would all go down the same road. And thus death spread to all men. None would seek God after that, as Paul says right here in the book of Romans, quoting from the book of Psalms. None would seek God. None. The damage had been done. Now they would go their own way. What would you do to turn man back to you in a way that would never fail? What would you do? How would you then, having had this happen, would you turn those who felt they cannot trust you any longer? I can't fully believe in you. I can't place my life into your hands. Why should I? After all of their experience, after all they've seen, after all of the world that they look around and they see the way the world is, and they draw certain conclusions. How can I say this is God? This is God's world? And so they drew some conclusions. That's the way the world has been ever since. How would you be convinced of the truthfulness of God? How would you ever be convinced of His good intentions? How could you ever come to the place where you could trust Him absolutely with your life? That's what Jesus said. Any man comes to me not willing to give up his own life, he cannot be my disciple. How would you do this? How would you bring people who could not trust God come to the point where they were willing to put their whole life right into His hands and gladly do so with complete faith and belief? How could you come to the place where you would never, ever doubt His love? First of all, you couldn't. It's impossible. You couldn't do this. If it was going to be done, it would have to be done by God Himself. And He did. Let's notice, go back to verse 6. Romans chapter 5. But when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. So in human annals, human history, you might find someone dying for someone else. If he was a good man, if he was a righteous man, but a bad man, a scoundrel, someone who doesn't deserve it, that is the way we would see it. No, well, I don't think you would find that happening. It says here, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's us. Each of us. Verse 8, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not repentant sinners. Not reformed sinners. Still sinners. Then Christ died for us. He didn't do it with words. He didn't say, well, of course I love you. He demonstrated it. It had to be demonstrated. It had to be demonstrated in such a way that you and I could never question it. It had to be done. It didn't matter what the temptation would be. It didn't matter what you heard. It didn't matter what it looked like or how bad things looked. You would never question God. You would never question Him. The only way you could do that was He had to demonstrate His love to us in such a way that no matter what the situation was, no matter how dark it seemed, it would just come right through as clear as anything, that you would never ever question His love. Is that the way we are now? Well, that's the purpose. That's how He chose to do it. Victims of abuse really have a hard time bringing themselves to believe that someone would love them. Let me just say, we all do. We can see this many times. I've counseled a number of people who have been abused in one form or another, some very, very badly, who simply can't have a hard time believing other people. They really can't. Matter of fact, they sabotage their relationships with other people. Over and over again, they sabotage it. Things can be going along, and all of a sudden, boom, bam, something bad happens. And because they simply can't bring themselves to say, well, I trust, you know, I can really trust that person. And we all go along ourselves in a pretty cynical view of life, of others, and of God. We all do this. And we would never come to Him in complete trust and complete obedience unless we were convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt. We had to be convinced. In a way, not with words, but it had to really happen. And this is why Jesus said, you know, if it were, is any way that this could happen, any way, Father, remove this cup from me. He said, look, but not my will, but your will be done. And he knew. There's only one way for this to happen. There's only one way to bring the people, to bring the men, that he, the man, I'm going to say the man, meaning representative men and women, I don't mean to leave women out of this. Women should never be left out of this one. How are you going to bring them back? How are you going to bring them back? It had to be done. It had to be demonstrated. So God sent His Son into the world so that we might not perish. What did He send His Son into the world for? So that we will not perish, but have everlasting life. We'll come back to that in just a moment. Let's ask the question. I want you to ask the question this way. Why would someone die for me? Now you notice how I put that. Why would someone die for me? That's the way the question ought to be asked. It really should. In all sincerity, we should be asking the question that way. What does it do for you? Absolutely nothing if you don't think about it. It does nothing for you. Less if you don't know about it. Paul told Agrippa, he says, this thing was not done in a corner. It was done for all to see. And everybody's going to have a look at it. You can't let the death of the Creator God who came to this earth and be put to death in the way that He was, in a horrible and an unjust way, have it being witnessed to, having people attest to it, and have it so confirmed that it actually happened, and that He really was the Creator God who came to this earth. That today, 2,000 years later, you know that's exactly who it was. No question about it. We can prove it. The evidence is in. It's beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's just beyond question. That's exactly who it was. And it wasn't done in a corner. And nobody can walk past this without taking a good look at it. Now, eventually, everybody's going to have to see that. Sooner or later. Right now, you and I have been brought right up to it again, where we have to look at this. And every year at the Passover, you and I are brought right back to it again, where we take the very symbols, and that's exactly what He wants you to do. He wants you to take those symbols. He wants you to come face to face with it. He wants you to put it in your mouth. He wants you to taste it. Chew it up and swallow. And really come face to face with this. Because of what it does. What does it do for you? It does absolutely nothing if you don't think about it. And it does less if you don't know about it. So when you stop everything and you think about it, and we're supposed to stop, and it was so horrendous, the most infamous act of justice ever done to any one single human being, to the very Creator Himself. And when you ask the question then, why would someone do this for me? He must have really loved me. That's the only conclusion you can logically come to. And it doesn't matter what's happened to you in the past. It doesn't matter what experiences we've had in the past that turn us so hardened and cynical toward anybody and everybody else. This is designed to get through to you. Now, God loves us enough to let us hurt, to learn that He really does love us. He lets us hurt until we understand that I didn't do this to you. You did this to yourself. And you never did want to believe that I really did have your best interest in heart. You never really did want to believe this. So, He not only came, not only died when He came to this earth, He suffered also. So we ask then, what will it take to break through sometimes the hardened exterior? All of the experiences of hurt and betrayal, the cynical attitudes, the unbelieving heart. He tried to get through to His disciples the lesson of belief. You know what the number one lesson that Christ was trying to get across to His disciples? You know what it was? Do the survey. Faith. Same word as belief. And He went over it and over and over it. How come you can't believe me? He was always trying to get them to believe in Him. I am a trustworthy person. What was His answer? I've been sent. I was sent here. I've been sent from the Father. And I want you to really understand, I was sent so that you can simply now begin to believe in God in a way that you never did before. To break down the hostility. To break down the anger. To break down the barriers, the hardness, the cynicism, the skepticism, the unbelief that we have and then live. And to have the life. He came that we might have life. You're dead to sin, but alive to Christ. That's the way He wants you. And yet it's so hard. It's so hard, isn't it? To be alive. To be really alive to Him. Isaiah 53, let us go there and see as it is exclaimed in this chapter, their most remarkable things. Who has believed our report? Verse 1. And who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who could possibly have heard and understood this and thought that this is what God is doing? And he's doing it for the reasons He's going to list here. He shall grow up before Him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness when we see Him. There is no beauty that we should desire Him. And so there was a certain way. Then a scrawny seedling, this is what it says, a scrubby plant in a parched field, as one translation has it. Nothing attractive about Him. Nothing causing us to take a second look. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from Him. He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. We turned away from Him. We looked down on Him. As one translation says, we thought He was scum. But the fact is, it was our pains He was carrying the whole time. How remarkable. We would see Him this way, as a transgressor, one who deserved it. Surely He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Yes, look what's happening to Him. And all the while, He was doing it for us. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. We're just like sheep who have gone so astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. We have done our own thing, what we thought what was right. How are you going to bring these people back? How are you going to bring the sheep back? He was oppressed, and He was afflicted, and yet He opened not His mouth, and He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, and He opened not His mouth. That's the way a lamb is. You take Him out of the sheepfold, and you grab Him by the nape of the neck, and you take Him out, and the lamb lies there. And then you kill Him. That's the way it's done. And we see this. We see this, that He did this. He did this. This is designed to take the most hardened heart, the most jaded, experienced, hardened person, and get through to them. That's what it's there for. That's what it's there for. That's why He did what He did. He wants you to know, He said, I've done this for you so you can have eternal life. I want to show you, demonstrate to you my love once and for all. I'm going to ask you, Jesus says, you're going to have to trust in me. If you want to be my disciple, you have to put your life so completely into my hands. There can never be any doubt, ever, 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 for a million years into the future, that I love you. You can never choose the other way. You can never choose the way of darkness or the alternative. What does He want more than anything else in the world? He wants you to be in His kingdom, His family, to have that salvation. That's what He wants. That's the bottom line. That's why He came. That's why it's called the gospel of the kingdom of God. The bottom line is whether you are going to be there or not. That's the bottom line. That's what He came for you to have that life in His family, in the kingdom of God. It is not the gospel of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is a means, the means for you to have the great salvation now being offered. That is the means. If He did this for you, so that you may have that life, then what does this tell you then about your response to Him? This is the only way that we know then, and if I may turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. 1 John 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. So here then, the whole thing is epitomized, summed in one statement, a very famous statement, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we loved God. I would never love God in a million years. Left to myself, I just couldn't, because I had already chosen the other way. Something had to happen. I had to come face to face. And so did you with this. So that we could see, that we could be absolutely convinced, never mistrusting, never suspecting, always be absolutely convinced of His good intentions toward us. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. That's what He kept saying. I was sent. He sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And I don't know how to love a person who doesn't like me. I don't. I've got to be shown. And that's the only way I would know. And He says that is what you must do. We have then, and we'll pick up here next time, but a willingness then to sacrifice His body. When a person puts His body, he puts His body on the line, and he says, I'm willing to sacrifice this for you. Not you, not you, me. He's doing this for me. Please, see it that way. And put this in the first person for yourself. Okay, I'm convinced. You got me. And it brings me right back again and again and again through any temptation. This is what brings me back. It's the only thing that works. Self-help theory doesn't work. All kind of pop psychology doesn't work. This works. Someone who gives and sacrifices himself in this way, I believe it. I believe it. And everything was designed right from the very beginning for us to believe. I mean, really believe. And that's what He's asking us to do. Thank you very much for coming today. See you again in a couple of weeks.